We're going to go through 1 John 4, 1 through 6. And, the title in my NIV translation is Test the Spirits. So, at first reading, doesn't seem like there's a lot there, but as you look at it and think about it, there's a ton there, and it really ties in with his whole argument, what he's saying in this book. So, let me open with prayer. Father, thank you for the ability and privilege to read your word and to be able to understand it because of your Spirit. Thank you that we have access to it more than many believers in the past. I pray that we would just take more advantage of that and really, really understand it so that we can recognize error when it comes across our view. Thank you for the body of believers as well, that we can keep an eye on each other and just help one another to uphold truth. I just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let me read. 1 John 4, verse 1. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and even now is already in the world. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. They are from the world and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us. But whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. So there's a few things here. Again, we've got, he kind of pounds this idea of identity. Like, you are of God. They are of the world. And I think, he didn't write this book just to say hi and reconnect with this church. He wrote this letter because there were liars in their midst, and he's correcting some lies. And we can infer what some of those lies might have been by the truth he's laying out here. But he's making this clear distinction, as he has through this whole letter, that believers are of God, and we're different. We may look the same on the street, even though we even both sin. There's a lot of things that where from a certain perspective you'd be like, oh, they seem very similar. I don't see a difference, or I think they're Christians, or I think he's not. But when it comes down to it, from God's perspective, which is this is where you find truth, there are people of God and there are people of the world. And so he's making a big point there. And also he brings up again, like in the beginning of the book, he talks about how, John and the other apostles, disciples, they saw Christ in the flesh. They touched him. He uses a lot of his senses to describe how he was a man. And here he brings up again that every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. And so, you got to think, well, why is he saying that? We have this idea of, in the early church, there are these Gnostic teachings and these ideas where they're stealing, just like today, they're stealing our language. They're stealing words that import meaning, like faith, belief, whatever it is, and they're twisting it to their own message. And so that's a false teacher appears to be a sheep, but he's a wolf in sheep's clothing. And that's what we have to be careful of. And that's like when Paul, warns the Ephesian elders when he's about to, get on the ship to go to Rome. And he's like, he reminds them, I warned you with tears to watch out for these ravenous wolves. Like, people want to tear down the church. It's just, don't be ignorant, my friends, right? We're under attack, whether you feels like it or not, whether this people come along and they seem like your friend. Like, we have to know. It's kind of like the analogy of money. Like, you got to know what money feels like if you're going to know the counterfeit. And so that's why he's telling us to just, test the spirits, focus on what's true, what we heard from the beginning. These are the important things. Any thoughts so far on that? So Gnostic teaching, basic idea, and I'm going to get into this a little bit because he uses the word spirit, like test the spirits, and why is he using this kind of language to describe truth from lies, which I think is pretty interesting. But, basically, there are a couple branches of Gnosticism, but you have this idea of the material is evil in and of itself, and the spiritual is good. And so You could have a branch of that that says, well, then we must beat our bodies and deny ourselves and abstain from this and abstain from that and then we can attain holiness. We need to just kind of kill the mortal, kill the body. And then others, I think I would be in this group. If I'm going to follow a false religion, I mean, come on, like, let's have some fun. So the other group is like, material doesn't matter, only the spiritual. So do what you want with your material body. Live how you want. Have ice cream, M&Ms, you know, do whatever you want to do. And so then they come along, and with this idea that the material isn't important and only the spiritual is, they come in like, you know, Jesus, he wasn't really a man. It doesn't matter, but he wasn't really a man. He may have appeared as a man, but he wasn't a man. And if you're not wary and have your guard up, you may think, yeah, what does it matter? So this is the big lie that that John's addressing here in this book, is this idea these false teachers are coming in and in a sly way just leading people away from the gospel. You know, we see it other ways, like the Judaizers. They're trying to maybe add to the gospel, add grace and peace and the Mosaic Law. Throw a little Mosaic Law in there. Well, then that doesn't work, does it? Jesus doesn't take second place. It's his work alone, this righteousness outside of ourselves that gives us peace with God. Any questions or comments on that? Yes, Brian.
So when it speaks there of testing the spirits to see whether they are from God, is the test there every spirit that confesses Christ has come in the flesh is from God? Is that the test? Is that the test there?
I think that's the specific lie that he is addressing here. But it could be any error, right? And so if you turn to Paul uses the same. He says the ministry of the Spirit, and one of the gifts of the Spirit, there's healing, miracles, and also discerning between the spirits. Is it 12? There we go. Okay. So thank you. So if you go to 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4, he says there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. And we know, the spirits is enabling the independent units of the body to work as a unit in the church. So there are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men. Now, to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one, there is given through the Spirit the message of wisdom. To another, the message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by that one Spirit. To another, miraculous powers. To another, prophecy. To another, distinguishing between spirits. And to another, speaking in different kinds of tongues. And to still another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and he gives them to each one just as he determines. I think he's emphasizing unity in the Spirit with the diversity of the gifts, because instead of being trying to propel yourself with whatever gift you're giving, he's focusing on the idea of unity in the body there, all by the one Spirit. But one of them is listed as just, distinguishing between spirits. And, else we're told to test the spirits. So what I think, it's almost a way to say this synonymously would be to say just, test truth. Like, test the truth claims of Scripture against, others or against what the world is bringing in. But I think he uses the word spirit, the term spirit, because he doesn't really use it elsewhere in the book here, except for this section. I think he uses it because historically, the way Scripture uses spirit, it's these truths or these lies are carried by ministering spirits, right? By the Holy Spirit or angels, like fallen angels or unfallen angels. And so I think it's the idea of he says in chapter 2. Dear friends, this is the last hour, and as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming, but even now many Antichrists have come. And he talks about, Antichrist is teaching anything against Christ. Well, in chapter 4, he terms that a little differently and talks about, this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and even now is already in the world. So all of a sudden, this whole idea of this local body of believers with false teachers in their midst, and now John's coming in to correct these lies, there's a much bigger context than just them and this apostle. We're talking like this cosmic rebellion against God. So, you know, as he goes on, he starts talking about, you know, so the spirit of Antichrist is coming, even now is already in the world. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them because of the one who's in you is greater than the one who is in the world. Remember, if you go back to 3:8, he says that, you know, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. And so he starts the book talking about the work on the cross. That's how sin is atoned for. And Jesus, when Jesus on the cross, he came to destroy the devil's work. Now we're doing Revelation, and we were just reading in Revelation 12. When that woman, you know, gives birth to the child, and the dragon wants to destroy the child, well, the dragon gets caught up to heaven. And it's this big, giant panoramic view of Christ, his birth, his work, his death on the cross, his resurrection, and his ascension. And what happens? The dragon's frustrated. The dragon lost. The next scene is dragon gets kicked out of heaven. And so, you know, he destroyed the devil's work. And what does he do? He comes down to earth, and he goes after the woman. He goes after her offspring, and he spews water forth to take her out. And he's just spewing lies, right? So we've got truth tellers. We've got God, you know, the Holy Spirit given to us as a counselor, giving us truth. And then we have lies. And these lies don't come from nowhere. They come not just from evil men, but even from Satan and his demons. I mean, this is just kind of the big picture that we're all should be aware of. Any thoughts on that so far? Sally.
Last night I was struck by the boldness of the lies. We were watching the Olympics, and they were interviewing during the women's basketball. I don't know if they're officially married. A woman whose partner was a woman on the team, and it was a quite in-depth interview, how much she loved her. And the announcer said afterwards, they are just such a great example to the youth of our world. And I thought, wow, you know, role models. Yeah, he said, they're just such great role models for our young boys and girls. And I thought, think of that, if 20 years ago, 40 years ago, them saying at the Olympics how, and we know sin kind of goes in cycles and cultures, but right. I thought, wow, what a lie, and it's being proclaimed boldly in our culture.
Yeah.
And anything against it, again, they've changed the definition of love. It's not God's love. It's so. Yeah. But when he said they're a great example, I thought, wow, you know.
Yeah, and so as believers, we don't be caught flat-footed with these kind of things. We need to be kind of ready to give an answer and not be. So sometimes the world tells us, hey, this is how you're supposed to love this person or that person, and we think, yeah, well, I want to be seen as loving, and we do the wrong thing instead of, you know, loving biblically. Sometimes we get kowtowed into, you know, not speaking truth when we should. Jeff?
Yeah, your point to that there is, you know, evil behind false teaching, but as far as in this particular section, you're really evaluating individuals who are teaching to see if they're what they say is from the Lord or from the devil, right?
Yeah, that's true. Yeah.
Yeah.
So they're bringing the message, but I think, but you know, he talks about the spirit of Antichrist, and then he goes right to the big picture of you are of God, they are of the world.
Oh, yeah.
And he's already defined the world and, like, you know, the world system that's rebellious against God. But yeah, they're definitely responding to specific.
Yeah,
lies from people.
We're not really questioning evil spirits. We're questioning individuals who are teaching whether their teaching comes from the devil or it comes from the Lord.
Right.
Right.
Oh, yeah, you're right. But I think just recognizing that it comes from the devil, like, is a sobering. It kind of lets us know the, I guess, the magnitude of what we're dealing with. I think, I don't know, I just in our church culture, just in the West, in America, we don't take sin very seriously. We let a lot of error into the church, look the other way. Well, and that's why our churches are big and dead. Brian?
Let me just, you know, something that's more current, you know, and maybe it plays off a little bit of what Sally was talking about. You know, within evangelical churches, you're hearing a lot of churches that are beginning to have real issues over this whole critical race theory thing and various things like that. You know, Platt's Church, I know Desiring God Ministries have had some issues and things like that. Is there an application here for this related to that? You know, that's a little bit of a rubber meets the road question there. You know, when you have maybe potentially destructive things introduced into the church that creates some chaos, is there something here? I mean, that's a little harder, isn't it, using judgment around some of these things?
Yeah, you think of, well, we all want to be relevant, right? We all want to be relevant to our culture. And so you think, when you look at church history, okay, so early church history, you know, you read just Josephus or wherever you can get your hands on to kind of see what was happening the first few hundred years. Like, the thinkers, the big thinkers that were the church fathers, a lot of what they said we would call heresy today, okay? So a lot of stuff they said was not good. But what they were always trying to do was use, you know, like pull from Plato and this concept of this Greek idea of the logos and try to, like, make this truth of God, which is so out there, and kingdom of God is not, it's not relatable. So they would just, they'd kind of bring it down to earth and wreck it and introduce error, I would say. And so I think there's just a big temptation when you're talking just human psychology and trying to maintain a large church and maybe your measures for what an effective ministry is are all off because you're looking at numbers and things like that. I think you're just tempted to think, you know, if I say it this way, because there's a difference between, like, customizing the gospel, you know, speaking truth. Like, you're talking to an individual, and you have a relationship with that person, and so you're customizing the gospel to their situation from how you see it, from your limited perspective. You're loving them best you can, right? But then there's compromising the gospel, where you're like, you know, I'm going to lighten up on this whole eternal damnation part, or maybe I'll talk about salvation more in a corporate terms than in, every individual. Because basically, the way God lays out truth, every individual is responsible for him or herself. And the small and the great, slave and free, the kings, everybody, they're going to stand before God at the end. And but the narrative today, it's kind of like this. Well, it's more of a corporate group, like this kind of the slippery stuff with what's his name? N.T. Wright. He tries to retell the kind of the backstory of the Apostle Paul. And well, if you really understood the Apostle Paul was a Hellenistic Jew, and so when he used this word, he didn't mean the clear meaning of it. He meant something completely different that was more in line with, like, Greek philosophy. And so he wasn't really talking about individual salvation. He's talking about more of a corporate, like, you know, hands across the world kind of gospel, you know, and I think that's what is compelling. Like, if you want friends in the world and not be persecuted, like, go down that road. And I think, you talk about rubber meets the road. I think it's just easy to cave in little ways to have peace, especially, in a culture where we see that, you know, and we as believers might start getting pinched more and more. You know, it starts with the pocketbook, and you don't get to fly, or you don't get to do this or do that, or purchase this, or do business here, or maybe you don't get to do your business. We're closing you down. I mean, that's kind of the first, what happens first. And we hear of, you know, believers in the early church losing their homes and but being thankful and grateful to God that they have eternal homes. You know, it's not the end of the world. They lost their house. Big deal. But then, you know, and then it'll go to greater persecution. But all along the way, we as believers have to make choices. Like, am I going to stand for truth here, or am I going to give 3 feet? Well, then I'm going to have to give another 3 feet, and another. That red line keeps moving. Or are we going to hold the line? And so I think that's what's happening. We're just seeing people not hold the line. And with a little church like this, like, we don't have much to lose. Honestly, individually, we could lose what we have, but there's not a lot of temptations that other, like, larger churches or denominations would have, where you could lose all your land and your buildings and have class action lawsuits. And, I mean, there's just more scary stuff out there. Most pastors have a paycheck they rely on, and if you say the wrong thing, you may not have a paycheck the next week. But the idea of discerning the spirits to see whether they're true and holding to truth and rejecting lies, it's not just an academic, you know, endeavor. It's not just like, is it, you know, is the vaccine good for us or is it bad for us? Like, that's temporal. It's like it doesn't have a lasting import. But when we, but when we're dealing with biblical truth, it's like, it has eternal significance, and it's dealing with God's character and who he says he is and who he says we are in him. And so it's just, it's super important. And the truth that we live in, we've been given this, we've been given the spirit of truth. We have the Holy Spirit. We can discern spiritual things. And we live amongst each other. So you see in this, in Acts 20, when Paul's farewell to the Ephesian elders, they love each other. Like, they actually, really, there's a human bond there. That's, there's a unity that's deep. And it's not just because they both agree on six-day creation. It's because they all love God first and then each other, and they're persevering through suffering in this world. And so they go to the dock with him, and they're going to see him off. If you go at verse 22 of Acts 20, Paul says, "And now compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace." What a hero, like what a guy to look up to. You know, he considers his life nothing. You think about, like, preppers. I don't know, I've been thinking about preppers. I don't know if you guys have. But what's the goal? If you're a successful prepper, you survived. Like, if you survived, like, that's it. And who knows what you did to survive. You may have done some very bad things to make it to the end, like the last rat standing kind of thing. But he doesn't even consider his life worth anything. He's so focused on God's purposes and his kingdom. He says in verse 25, "Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God." You remember, like, Ezekiel 3, he's told, look, you're going to be my prophet. You're going to prophesy to these people that are just a mess, and they hate me, and they're rebellious and stubborn. But he says, but you're going to speak the truth to them. And if you don't, if I proclaim judgment on them and you don't relay that message, then it's judgment on you. Remember? And he gives them this great burden. And I just think of that when Paul shares this idea of he's innocent of the blood of all men. He did faithfully speak the truth to others. He says, "For I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." And so here we're going to see, okay, how's he telling them to shepherd? He says, "Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them." And I've lived long enough to see people that you trusted and you thought were just brothers in Christ, like, turn. And you just, I didn't see that coming. And even in retrospect, I don't know what I would have looked for to see somebody just leave the faith, but it happens. And so think of how effective a false teacher could be that grew up among you and did, you know, good deeds, at least from your perspective, among you. So even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you day and night with tears. Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied for my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work we must help the weak, remembering the words the Lord himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. When he had said this, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. They all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. What grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again. Then they accompanied him to the ship. I love that scene. I go back to it a lot just because, you know, as powerful as Paul was with his, you know, persuasive arguments and just the way he wrote and how we rely on his teaching to know how to please God even today. He didn't just show up in town and, you know, give a little colloquy and walk away. Like he invested in people, you know, and he grieved when people sinned. I mean, you see it in all the letters how he deeply loved others. And that's just a picture of, you know, I guess what the effect of God's truth in our lives. And so, and as John talks, and, you know, just the idea of a true apostle, they come and they shepherd and they share the truth and they don't take anything in return. And they do it with humility and service. And so, and that's so juxtaposed to a false teacher who just is trying to, you know, promote himself, enrich himself in some way. And so I think when, you know, we're in a small body here, but just as we look at the church scene and as we're wary in this world, those are the kind of things we should look for, is when we see somebody that seems holy and he's got the shiny shoes and he's a good speaker, you know, and maybe he's all over YouTube, you know, what's he about? Like, is he humbly serving the body? Is he speaking truth carefully? Is he really submitting to the word of God, or is he just using this as like to propel his philosophies and his lies? And so I think that's obviously John's speaking to some Gnostic heresies here, but it does carry across. The rubber meets the road where today there's always another angle of attack for us. And so for us, the idea of you know the oppressors and the oppressed, I mean, that's kind of the theme now. And you know, how do we divide up humanity? Well, we know there's only two kinds of people, believer and unbeliever, and that's it. And we wish God's grace and peace on everyone, and we proclaim his holiness and the gospel to everyone. But we recognize that most people are going to die in their rebellion and that they're enemies of the king. So I think if we focus on scripture and remembering that, you know, that's the distinction, that's the delineation. If that distinction is ignored in Christian circles, be wary. If extra distinctions are made in Christian circles, be wary, because they're straying from the truth. Chris.
Where he says, verse 29, I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. In line with what we just read in 1 John, it just struck me that, like, even a teacher has to reconcile with the fact that, like, that applies to me. Like, so I have to be discerning and on guard of myself, because that applies to me. I am not excused from the fact that I can, as you said, I can fall prey to lies and fall away. I mean, there's a conundrum there, right? Like, I can't, because if I belong, then I'm sealed. But, like, I don't have complete knowledge of that God does. So, like, do you know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
It's like a weird reality. But, like you said, like, I could have told you certain people that I know, like, that person is, he's a believer, but then they're not. So there's a reality there that, like, I have to be, like 1 John is saying, I have to test the spirits for my own, like, spiritual sanity. Otherwise, I will, like, we get in deep trouble. And a real believer will obviously come back from error. But error is spiritual death, I think, is right.
Yeah, and I think, and so uniquely as an elder, you know, you're in a position to do more damage if you hold to error. You know, it's just, you just have a little more leverage. You can, you know, you can hurt somebody worse because of the position you have. So, guys, go ahead.
I got it.
Uh,
it does seem, just from a point of view of experience, it does seem as though in a Bible-believing local church, error comes incremental, and you're just not vigilant. And that seems to be, it's not like a huge heresy all of a sudden people embrace it. That doesn't seem to be the way it works. It's sort of step by step that for whatever reason, we're just not careful, not checking, and it just is allowed to go on. And eventually, it disqualifies us as a church. But it's that vigilance, and that's one of the reasons that we try to remind everybody that you're responsible for the whole. Everybody is, to stay on track, because it's not easy today.
One example of that is just what Brian was talking about at the beginning of sharing, just defending the efficacy of the cross. It's the cross that justifies us. And to add something to say, well, there's this, well, it's really you look at the passive and the active obedience of Christ, and it's not enough to have your sins forgiven. You have to have this extra, this extra position put on as well so that you can be whole. It's like, I don't know that's error. And that could be a baby step to another error and another error and just leading you away from the cross of Christ. And so, that's why I think we try to be so precise. Brian?
So two things. Just Hebrews 2:1 says, "For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it." And the idea with that word drift there is this incremental shifting away there. And excellent. Then Paul Washer, I heard him today. Someone asked him recently what he thought the biggest danger for the church was today. Yep, someone said it already. And he said pastors are the biggest danger for the church today.
One of the ladies that I follow on a podcast is Elisa Childers. And I might have mentioned this before, but it bears repetition. She's in apologetics, kind of a focus in the progressive church and things that are coming into the church to lead us away. And it's definitely, if it's not in Scripture, you should be very wary. And some of the things that she's talked about through the last few months is like Enneagram has a real New Age foundation, and it doesn't have to be taken that way, but that's really entered the church as something like a personality kind of thing, but it's very New Agey, like you can influence your own destiny and you're kind of the god of your own world is the lie that it could bring in. But, obviously Christians don't have to take it that way. And then also the whole progressive movement. She was in a study led by her pastor with some other thinking type people, and it was basically debunking all the things in Scripture, Christ's resurrection and, virgin birth and all these things, basically just to pull you away, and it's that progressive movement in a lot of churches, and that's been happening for decades. But I think lately what's really, Christians want to be kind and loving and accepting, and so now they're taking in the whole critical race theory idea that we have to focus on races when Scripture is very clear that it doesn't matter your color or your nation or your gender. You are, a Christian, and that's the identity we should take, and we're forgiven because from our sins, and it's nothing about color, and it's just really interesting all the fads, bad thinking that goes on in the world that influences the church, and when we take our focus off of Scripture, it really you're open to anything, and so that's why we have to, very much make our decisions and our values and our focus on Scripture. What does Scripture say? Because that's our anchor.
That's right. Remember, like we're all talking about the New Age movement, and that's just the idea of the God in me. I'm going to promote the God in me. But like an example of error, you can say, like obviously we're supposed to speak truth to ourselves, right? We should be meditating on Scripture, and our attitudes and our gratitude should stem from that. Well, that's godly. But what about the power of positive thinking? Visualize that yacht on your refrigerator. That's yours. you know, it can kind of subtly, you can start using some of that lingo and like kind of like drift away from a God-centered idea of my thinking to more of, well, I want to be, you know, you could start out, well, I want to be a more mature Christian. So I'm, and then, well, I want this. I want a bigger church, or, you know, it could be anything, but I think that's the idea of drifting. It's very seductive and subtle and deceptive.